Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith. And Nathan, over several episodes, we have been watching this drama play out involving the people of God, specifically in regards to these prophetic warnings of destruction that were coming upon first Israel and then Judah. What can we learn about God from this timeline that we see from David, King David, until this destruction of Jerusalem? What can we learn about God just from looking at this from a kind of 30,000 foot view?
We do see the patience of God, don't we? I mean, we see him again and again being willing to forgive people, to be patient and long-suffering. We also see that his timing is not immediate. He is willing to be patient. He doesn't bring destruction immediately. He does bring sometimes snippets of destruction in order to constantly remind people, see, this is just a taste of what will happen if you do not turn to me.
Yeah.
And then we see moments of restoration. And yet at the same time, there does seem to be a tipping point, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where God says, no matter what, I am bringing destruction.
Yeah. So Nathan, as we're looking at this narrative, and we see that God is using Babylon as his tool of judgment on the people of Judah. Who is Babylon? Who are these players in this narrative?
Okay, you're looking at a very ancient culture. It is the ancient land of Mesopotamia. The land between the rivers is what the word Mesopotamia means. Mm-hmm. If you look at modern-day Iraq, you have the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, and they kind of start far apart, and they come closer together, and they empty out into the Persian Gulf. Mm. Now, right down in that area would have been Babylon.
Okay.
Being on those rivers, it made it an ideal place for agriculture, for transporting goods. It was a defensible position in the midst of all the desert of what is modern-day Iraq and Kuwait. It was a very fertile area. And from this place rose an empire, Babylon, that really marched across the Levant, the Middle East, and conquered peoples, and yet at the same time was a very advanced civilization relative to the nations around them.
Yeah.
And Babylon was also a very, very pagan place. Mm. When you say, who are the Babylonians? They are the enemies of the people of God. They are conquerors, and they are not good people. They are evil.
Yeah.
So much so that the book of Habakkuk, another one of the minor prophets, you know, the short book prophets, Habakkuk is even questioning God. God, how could you use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to bring justice against the people of Israel? He's struggling with the providence of God.
Yeah.
But that is the geographic and the historic reference point. Babylonians and Chaldeans, same people.
You know, I found it was interesting when I was in Germany years ago, and we went to one of the museums there, and they had...
Oh, did you see the Ishtar gates?
Yes. An unbelievable beauty in these blue gates that were created for Babylon. And I was just struck by that.
And, oh, that's neat. I did not know that you went and saw those in person.
Yes, I did. I did. It was just a really neat experience to be able to see them and to kind of put, you know, that together with these stories of this city, this nation that is just huge, powerful, prosperous, all of these things. And we see even Babylon throughout the scriptures as kind of a reference to kind of this evil city, don't we, or the evil nation?
We do. And now you actually were right in what you just said. Babylon is the capital city, and it started off probably as a city-state. And then as its power grew, it absorbed the surrounding countryside.
Gotcha.
So the Babylonians are those who have Babylon as their capital city. The Chaldeans, think of them more like the people group.
Okay, gotcha.
The region. But the Ishtar Gates, archaeologists and historians will note that it was even said that the walls were so wide they could ride chariots two abreast across the top of the wall.
Mm.
The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, so we're looking at the ancient wonders of the world. These were an advanced, technologically advanced, but also strategically in terms of military superior people that really... the Israelites had no chance, humanly speaking, to stand up against.
Gotcha.
I want to back up real quick, though.
Yes.
That should have been totally okay with the Israelites.
Yeah, they've been there before.
They've been there before. I mean, it's almost ironic that Israel is sandwiched between Babylon and Egypt and Assyria, right at their crossroads. God put them in a place where they humanly speaking, mm-hmm. had no chance to fight against these nations.
They had to depend on God.
They had to depend on God.
Yeah.
And yet God proved himself time and again. But
Amen.
The Babylonians now are going to be used by God to bring his justice.
And so one of the key players in Babylon is King Nebuchadnezzar.
Hmm.
What do we know about King Nebuchadnezzar as a ruler?
So King Nebuchadnezzar, we do know, is a real historic person. We do have references to him in archaeology and history. We know he was a great conqueror. He seemed to be a very good administrator in administrating his empire. That's all extra biblical.
Mm-hmm.
And then we also have him in scriptures. And there's actually, I believe that in terms of pagan kings, scripture talks more about Nebuchadnezzar than any other king.
Really?
And actually, Nebuchadnezzar is named and spoken more about in terms of quantity than even most Israelite kings.
Wow.
He's a very prominent figure.
Yeah.
Not only in these books, in the prophets, but also through especially the book of Daniel.
Okay. Well, in Jeremiah 27:6, we read this about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him." So here, God is describing King Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. Now, we're going to get into some of this a bit more in the next episode as we talk about Habakkuk and his wrestling with this. But what does it mean, just briefly here, that Nebuchadnezzar is a servant of God? I mean, he is a pagan king.
Yeah.
How can this be the case?
Not a servant in terms of his volitional decision to follow Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
What God is saying, that I have instituted him and placed here to exact my purposes and my will. It really is a statement on God is so holy that he is unstained by evil.
Mm.
But in his providence, he is so good and powerful that he's able to steward evil for his ends and according to his purposes. So even though Nebuchadnezzar is an evil king, he is able to steward that without being being stained by it to accomplish his divine purposes. So in that case, he is a servant.
Gotcha. Would this be kind of like the Proverbs that speak about that the king's heart is a river in the hands of the Lord, or however that you do that one. It's where there's God orchestrating his movement in the hearts of these kings for his purposes.
Yeah, it is showing that God is providential in control even over the kings of the world. I think that there's probably a caution in that, that God does not turn their hearts into evil.
Yes.
You know, we wouldn't want to overread that. That'd be inconsistent with God's character.
Yeah.
But we do see that even Jesus himself, before Pilate said, remember Pilate, the one who crucified the Son of God himself. And yet Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority on earth unless God gave it to you."
Well, Babylon is the key player.
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem is the place of siege.
Mm-hmm.
And politically, and kind of everything that's happened, as you're reading these chapters, it gets a little confusing.
Especially if you don't know the geography and the history.
Exactly. Are you able to kind of give us kind of a breakdown of what's happening here at the... Because it's happening over a span of time under multiple leaders and kings. Kind of how does this siege happen? If you were to describe it.
I'm going to be very broad because I think that with all the names and the dates, I think it would get confusing.
You get lost in it.
Okay. Really quick. So the lay of the land is this. You have a rising power in Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
The common practice in the ancient world, we know this from the Amarna letters and these ancient tablets that we've uncovered, that the common practice is these countries were not coming in to just utterly destroy purposelessly.
Mm-hmm.
They were not looking to commit just a capricious genocide.
Yeah.
They were looking for money. They were looking for resources. And so they would come to these smaller states like Israel and say, "Hey, you pay us a tribute, and if you don't, we will destroy you." Okay? Well, what happens? These states think, you know what? I bet four of us can take them on. And so they form a coalition. They try to rebel. And if the other country is strong enough, like Babylon, then they just repel the revolution, and they come down and destroy. So Israel is thinking that, you know what, we can take on Nebuchadnezzar by ourselves. We see some of the political intrigue back and forth, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what, I'm going to teach you all a lesson. I'm going to destroy your capital city, and I'm going to take you captive, of which Daniel and others are taken captive, and he's going to make a demonstration of that. because the thought was, if you come in and destroy the capital city, then the rest of the populace will fall into subjugation. Mm-hmm. And that's what's happening.
Okay. So he comes in, and we see him take away all their gold, take away a lot of the people, mm-hmm. and they go. And he's kind of got some puppet government things happening.
He does.
And but then eventually it's just completely destroyed.
Yeah, there's kind of like a two-stage here. He comes, besieges it, sets up his puppet government. Nebuchadnezzar makes Zedekiah king. Mm-hmm. And then Zedekiah at some point thinks, you know what? I think we can take on Nebuchadnezzar and throw off these shackles. And he gets crushed. And this time when Babylon comes, he utterly destroys the city.
Yeah.
The only people that really Nebuchadnezzar remains in place are the poorest of the poor, really just to kind of be servants mm-hmm. to Nebuchadnezzar. But the royalty, the ruling class.
All those of influence.
He deports them.
Yeah.
Yes.
So you mentioned Daniel, and it's I think it's helpful for us to know kind of who was affected by this. Mm. We know Jeremiah was. We see mm-hmm. him writing Lamentations in the fallout of this destruction. Daniel's taken into captivity. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names anyway, they're taken into captivity. And then Ezekiel as well is taken into captivity. So you have these men and the major prophets that are in mm-hmm. the scriptures. They are going into exile. So what does the destruction of Israel and the exile of the people of Israel, what does this mean for them as a nation?
You know, Mike, it is difficult to truly assess the significance of this event in the mind of the Israelite and in biblical history because it's that significant.
Wow.
Perhaps along with the fall mm-hmm. in Genesis chapter 3, this is the other incredibly significant event of God's justice and judgment. Because from Genesis 3 up until this point, what you have is God making himself known, choosing a people, raising up a people, delivering a people, setting them into a land, the land of Canaan, the promised land, establishing the people, establishing the kingship, the temple being built. Now there's a place of sacrifice and redemption and a place where people can know Yahweh. They begin to slide, but he continues to hold on to them and to keep his presence there and to meet with the people. And then we have in the book of Ezekiel this incredibly powerful vision of the presence of God that was all of this is being set up that I just mentioned, the presence of God coming to the nation of Israel. But Ezekiel sees this vision of the presence of God leaving Israel. Mm. And it is a heartbreaking, tragic event. And the destruction of the temple is the visible evidence that God has removed his presence from the nation of Israel. Mm. Now, not in total departure, because he promises, I will return. Yeah. There's going to be a day when the presence of God is going to come back. But this is a significant, significant event that is burned into the memories and the psyche of the Israelite people, even into the Jews of today.
Wow.
It is a momentous event. And so the destruction of the temple, it has seismic shifts on Israelite culture. Matter of fact, it is also at this moment, it's interesting, after the destruction of the temple, Jews, Israelites never again struggle with idolatry.
Really?
The theologians often say that the exile cured Israel of idolatry.
Wow.
They just didn't struggle with it anymore. It was almost like it was the cure. And now they went from idolatry of gods to then idolatry of self and self-righteousness, which we see in the New Testament.
New Testament, yeah.
But this had profound impacts on the Israelite history and the mindset.
I can imagine, since the temple was so foundational to their life and their connection to God was centralized.
Mm-hmm.
And so now that is gone.
Yes.
And so how are they to worship without a temple? And I can imagine the despair and the hopelessness of being cut off out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, was just overwhelming for them. And
so even the rabbi who is the true searcher of scriptures recognized that even before the building of the temple, there was opportunity for relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, modern-day Jewish theology says without the temple, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And to some degree, they are right, because there's no tabernacle nor temple. But what it did was, for the worship, is that at this point, so you have the Jews or the Israelites at that time being spread out across Babylon, Assyria. What did they do? They started forming these little communities and little centers of worship that were really the progenitors of the modern-day synagogue. And they would orient them to Jerusalem.
Okay.
And they would pray towards Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, in the book of Daniel, what do we find Daniel doing?
He's praying towards Jerusalem.
Opened his window three times a day and prayed facing Jerusalem. Because even though God had removed his presence, there was a facing towards Jerusalem with the expectation that one day God is going to restore it all.
Yeah, that's awesome. Now, one thing that we see, you know, I often wonder, what was life like for them in exile? Because sometimes we think of exile or going into a captivity that they're in, you know, a lot of jail cells, right?
Yes.
There's just a bunch of that kind of thing. But it really was, they were just living in foreign territory. And we see Jeremiah 29 speaking of, hey, go out there, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, do what's going to be beneficial for the people you're around, for the community that you're around. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray that the Lord on his behalf for its welfare, you will find your welfare. And so here they're instructed to live just as normal in this foreign land. And to me, I think there's just such a connection to even our own call to live in an exiled land. Peter talks about that.
I
urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain. And so we have this picture here. Where is Jesus in our exile? As we're living in really a foreign place, for those who are in Christ, this is not our home. We are just temporarily here. We belong in the heavenlies with Christ. Where's Jesus as we are walking through this?
When you're looking at the pictures of the exile, there are tons of references in the Old Testament that specifically deal with the exile. You have the story of Esther, you know, and you have Mordecai, you have Daniel, you have Shadrach or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
There you go.
Shadrach,
well done.
Meshach, and Abednego. you have all of these accounts, Ezekiel, of these people in exile. And some of them led very simple lives, or like all of these mentioned, some went into nobility or even became kings and queens in their foreign lands. You have Nehemiah, you have Ezra, you have these people who come to restore the land. And in these examples actually are great anecdotes and morals for Christian living as we walk through this world.
Yeah.
But there are also great missiological concepts of how we operate and are faithful to God in a culture that is patently ungodly, where we are in a home that is not ours.
Yeah.
In essence, Daniel was looking forward to that day where he's going to, the heavenly city, the Jerusalem, that one day he's going to go back. But until then, he's going to be a good administrator in Babylon.
Yeah.
In our hearts, we kind of posture our hearts looking forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, your question is, where is Jesus in all of this? Well, Jesus is the one who leads us out of Egypt, the one who leads us out of exile and restores and brings Jerusalem back. And we see that in the end of Revelation with Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. So Jesus is the one who is going to bring a full restoration. Once the Israelites, both northern and southern kingdom, are exiled, there is a brief restoration where they come back and they're able to rebuild kind of a semblance of the temple.
Yeah.
But for the most part, the Israelites remain scattered, the diaspora, as we call them, the dispersion. So that we come into the New Testament, the gospel, and the book of Acts. Where is Paul going? He's going all over Greece, all over Asia. He's visiting the synagogues. These are Jews from the original exile that are dispersed all over.
Wow.
But then in the Bible, especially the New Testament, like the book of James, he talks about the regathering of Israel, the regathering, he says, to the dispersed tribes of Israel, this day when there's going to be an ingathering of all the peoples. And that begins in the ministry of Christ. And we see in Acts chapter 2, remember when everybody from all these nations are brought back to where? The temple, They start speaking in tongues to people from all over the nations, known languages, and it is then the proclamation of the gospel, ushering in this time when Jesus is going to fully regather the nations. So you can just see all of these, you know, these images and pictures and historical events all tying together.
Yeah, amen. And Christ is at the center of all of them.
All of it, yes.
All of it. Awesome. Well, Nathan, thank you so much for that. What a joy it is to, again, look forward to that day when Christ, our Redeemer, redeems us fully together and brings us all as one. So thank you for joining us for today's episode. We pray that you enjoyed this conversation. That was an encouragement to you. Next time, we're going to look at the dialogue between God and the prophet Habakkuk, who really had concerns with God's use of Babylon. Nathan and I will discuss the questions that arise when we see God use evil men for his purposes. That is something that I think each of us probably struggles with to some extent. If you have questions about past episodes or something else you would like to have answered, you can send us an email at questions@focusedonchrist.com. And then while you're online, go ahead and visit us online at our website at focusedonchrist.com.